Well, this morning I was charged by Pastor Robinson to preach a Christmas sermon. And I have to tell you, this is a little hard for me. You may know that I'm a black-hearted Puritan, and now over the years I've never kept Christmas. So this is about the fourth time only in 27 years of preaching I've tried to preach a Christmas sermon. I have preached this passage, but not in this context. So I'm going to do the best I can, and I trust the Lord will give us something to for our souls as we ponder this wonderful incident and event. My text, it comes in our passage three times. It's the phrase, in a manger. You'll see it there in verse 7. You'll again see it at verse 12, and then at verse 16. In a manger. Some of the greatest things that happen in life, individually or as people, don't need a lot of words. If I say a few phrases to you, you will understand immediately what the context is. She said yes. You know what that is? A young man is elated that his beloved has accepted a proposal of marriage. I've got the job. It's a boy. It's a girl. It's twins. We need no few more words to see what the subject is and the situation. A few simple phrases, and the sad parts of life say much the same. It's cancer. He hasn't long. She passed last night. A few words and we understand the story. And the passage before us in Luke 2 is much the same. Very simple, few turns of phrase unfold before us the one most amazing event in all of history. Eternity enters time. The invisible is seen by the visible. Angels and men, heaven and earth meet together, and God is made manifest in flesh. All in these simple narrative lines that we have read this morning. And amazingly, the centerpiece, the scene of it all, is a cow crib, a feed trough, a manger in a stable. God meets us, seeks us, finds us in the strangest of places. You find that throughout the Bible, don't you? God calls Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And Moses hears his voice out of a burning bush in the backside of the desert. The Lord calls Gideon to be captain of his host. And so his angel finds him threshing wheat secretly inside a wine vat. The Lord calls Elijah back to service, restores and rebukes him as he stands at the mouth of a cave, not by earthquake, not by fire, not by gales and hurricane winds, but by a still small voice. God finds us in the strangest places, and it is surely so here as well. We don't grasp the surprise, the wonder, the astonishing shock of this narrative, because over the years we've encrusted it with legend and fable, with custom, with culture. We have sanitized it, sentimentalized it, made it cute, made it quaint, but it wasn't. We have a way of doing that, don't we? The cross. Who would think we would adorn our houses of prayer with what essentially was a noose? The manger. Our creche scenes are so much part of our current kitsch, isn't it, today? I remember seeing a little quaint cartoon where the father of a family comes in and sees her small children just finishing setting up the creche. And he's looking around it and admiring it, and he suddenly turns and says to the oldest boy, Billy, you've done a lovely job with this creche, but I don't think Batman was there that night. Stuck his action figure in a place he wanted him to be. But that sort of cuteness is not in our narrative here. Not at all. Not at all. We have a strange way of going for superstition instead of faith in our spirituality. You know, that's very true, isn't it? People have a wonderful way of looking at the incidentals of faith rather than the fundamentals of faith. Just think about it. How much we make, so many people in the religious world make of relics, trinkets. I had an Uncle Ray. He prized a little vial of rather dirty-looking water, which he said was taken right from the River Jordan out of the Holy Land. The thing seemed to bring some kind of aura, some kind of magic that connected him to the great events. We sing about walking today where Jesus walked and be close to him. There are numbers of families in Nazareth and Bethlehem that are hoping that tourists will still feel that way, that they'll come by the busload around this time of year and buy their stores of trinkets and relics and tokens to mark their visit to the Holy Land. And those relics, of course, really are proxy. Instead of dealing with God personally, we deal him by proxy. We have something of his. We do that generally, don't we, in life? I have at home a pocket watch. It's an old, worn, cheap, eaten-store pocket watch. Wouldn't mean anything to you, but it was my mother's father's. It was my grandfather's. And its only real value is the attachment I feel to the object to remember him. It has no value otherwise. If we were to ransack the Gospels for relics of our Savior, we'd all be quite disappointed. There's so little there that matters. It's all incidental and passing. Clothing? Well, the swaddling bands would lightly have worn away. We know that his clothes were divided among the soldiers, scattered to the four winds. Coins? Well, there was the penny tribute that he looked at in the temple courts to declare that what belongs to Caesar goes to Caesar, what goes to God goes to God. There was the coin that Peter found in the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. There'd be the widow's mites, perhaps the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying him. Not much there. Clothing, coins, personal effects, the basin, the towel. She washed the disciples' feet, Peter's sword. Not much of anything, and not really worth having, because they're not him. And brothers and sisters, we must tell people, it's not him. The season is not the important thing. God is not worshipped by men's hands, whether it's architecture, music, drama, dance, all of it, nothing matters. What matters is that we hear his word and heed his word. He comes to us through this word in the scripture. And that's what we want to think of. Let's think about the manger and its context and its meaning. Not for its own sake, because it's simply a rough feeding trough of wood, but for what it brings to us in God's work of redemption. In verses 1 to 7, we want to see the manger as a scene of humiliation. In verses 8 to 14, we want to consider the manger as a sign of salvation. And then in verses 15 to 20, we want to see the manger as a seal of revelation. So these three things. First, a scene of humiliation, then a sign of salvation, then a seal of revelation. First, a scene of humiliation. Our Christmas gladness is very selfish. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus came for us to save us from our sins. We are glad to think of the prospects it brings to us. But rarely do we think much of what the incarnation meant for our Savior. We don't think of that side of it. But the Scriptures do not allow us to forget that what we call Christmas Day was the first step toward Good Friday. He who was in the form as God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and took the form of a servant and was made man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to obedience, even the death of the cross. His coming into the world was an act of tremendous sacrifice, condescension, suffering, humiliation. And you see it in the narrative as we read these first seven verses. He comes at the worst point, the low ebb of the history of God's chosen people, just at the blackest hour before the dawn of redemption comes. Think of the setting. The nation of Israel is now nothing. We know that from verses 1 to 3. Caesar Augustus is the power in the world. King Herod is on his throne, erratic, violent, malevolent, but he's simply the puppet prince, the client king of Augustus Caesar. And Caesar is pulling the strings because Caesar is levying the taxes. That's how you know who's in power, who gets to tax you. And so you find he is initiating a periodic census every 14 years throughout the whole of the empire. He's wisely and craftily allowing the various nations and peoples to conduct the census, fitting their own culture and customs. That's why this census actually takes place some years later than its schedule in Judea, because the Jews are very resistant to the idea of numbering their people, very leery of foreign intervention. So Caesar lets Herod handle it, and it's eventually got around to just at the right time. And this means that the Roman Empire is absorbing the chosen people. They are no longer to be a state. Judea, Samaria, Galilee are no longer part of a nation of Israel. They are going to be absorbed as regions of the province of Syria. And this fulfills the words that Jacob foretold centuries before, that when Shiloh the Messiah would come, the scepter would depart from Judah and the lawgivers from his line. So the nation is now nothing. God always comes at the nick of time at the worst moment, so that his own glory is alone seen in our deliverance, in our blessing. And it is here the case. The nation is nothing. All went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. The dynasty of God's people is in decline. You notice that in verses 4 to 5. Herod is not his king, but he's not of the Davidic line. He's an Edomite with a bit of Jewish blood here and there in his lineage. He has bought his way to the throne of Judea, and he is a usurper. Jealously he calls himself the king of the Jews. Zealously he tries to show his piety by building the temple into one of the wonders of the ancient world. But he is not of David's line. He is a pretender. Well, then where is the line of David? Where are the covenant mercies God has made through the ages that David shall not lack a man to sit on his throne? Where is that all gone? Well, it is now here in Mary and Joseph. Both of them. Joseph is the legal heir of the Davidic throne. It is important that he should be the adoptive father of our Savior, because by his position, our Lord Jesus becomes the legal heir to the throne of David. And his genealogy is recorded in Matthew 1. Mary carries the bloodline of the Savior. It is of her that the actual genetic stock, if we may say so, comes for Emmanuel. And that is why her genealogy is recorded in Luke 3. Two different lineages, both Davidic. Mary and Joseph together are carrying the Davidic dynasty. But in what sad state? Joseph, a carpenter, up there in Nazareth of Galilee, in the back of beyond. Mary, a simple young woman, a virgin, pious and quiet. This is what is left of the house of David. And this again fulfills exactly God's counsel in the prophets. For Amos chapter 9 tells us that God would raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. And that's fulfilled in Acts 15. So the dynasty is in decline. They come to be taxed together. They come a long, tedious, roundabout route through the hills, country down up to Judah. Mary, on the very verge of childbirth, having to bounce along with a donkey under her. A very, very exhausting, worrying, dangerous journey. Finally, the steep ascent up to the ridge where the town of Bethlehem stands. She must be there by law, and she desires to be there by her circumstance, because though she is the wife of David, she is espoused, but she is only betrothed. She is carrying the virgin conceived child, and she even now bears the reproach of that strange work of God. She doesn't want to be far away from Joseph in these circumstances. So there's the dynasty in decline. And then we find in verse 6 to 7, the prince in poverty. They come late because of the journey and because of Mary's condition. They come to a town packed with visitors. All the clan and kinsmen of the Davidic line and that part of Judah have had to gather there because that's where their family records are. The town is probably doubled in numbers. There are all the officials and bureaucrats of the Roman administration on hand, doubtless with soldiery to guard them against the cloak and dagger of zealots and insurgents. And the place is just packed. There's only one place to stay in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a little place. There's only one inn. It's not like Metro. We have a span of chains of hotels. It's one little place. Been there for centuries. In fact, it was there in the time of King David as a resting place when he retreated and fled from Absalom. The lodging of Kimcham, Jeremiah the prophet, refers to it in chapter 41 of his prophecy. And in that little, it's an enclosed court. On the second floor are the guest rooms. On the first floor are the stables. Guest rooms are all full. Everybody's too busy, too self-concerned. No one's going to make time or bother for this young, menial couple, tradespeople. Where will they shelter? There's only a spare stable on the ground floor, and that's all they can have. Oh, that's poverty. Pushed to the side. Homeless. And then suddenly, after a day or so, the birth comes. The baby's coming. And Mary is now reduced to giving birth to her child, not in the comfort and seclusion of her home, but in a public place. Like a child delivered in a taxi cab on the way to the hospital with embarrassment and with no help or little, very little help. We're told that she gave birth. She then prepared the swathing clothes, wrapped the child, cleaned and wrapped the baby herself, and then laid it to rest. And what a cradle. What a cradle. A feeding trough. This is poverty. This is the bottom end of the bottom. And that is what our Lord comes to from the beginning. He enters into the world. He comes to descend to our misery, our shame, our sorrow, our poverty and need, and all the consequences of our state as fallen, depraved sinners for us. That's what Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. A scene of humiliation. The manger is that scene. And that is but the first step of all that long journey our Savior took to be the man Christ Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, carrying our sorrows, bearing our griefs, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, the afflicted, the Lamb of God, going to the cross, going to the darkness, outer darkness of hell, when God abandons him upon that cross. He did all that for us, for our sins, for our salvation. Let our happiness at this season, those of you who observe it, tinge that happiness, that gladness, with some thoughtful reflection, some repentance at what this gladness has been purchased at the price paid for our Merry Christmas. A scene of humiliation, but now a sign of salvation. Every royal, when it enters the family, gets a special introduction, don't they? You and I have, most of us perhaps, have lived under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. She was enthroned 2 years before I was born. She's now the longest reigning of our British Commonwealth monarchs, isn't she? And over the years, we've seen her present to the world her own children, and then her grandchildren, and now her great-grandchildren. We've seen little Prince George, little Princess Charlotte, and all presented gladly by Kate and Wills and the whole spectacle. And it has ever been so through the ages of the royalties as they come into their families are proclaimed and presented. Well, the same with the Prince of Peace, isn't it? He is proclaimed and presented here. And again, utterly differently from those of earth, proclaimed and presented to the least and lowest. And it's a sign of salvation. What a salvation. Verse 8 to 9, a salvation from God to the worst and poorest of sinners. Verse 8 to 9. The same region, this were the fields where David as a boy kept his few sheep for his father Jesse. In this same area, there are shepherds watching flocks. Shepherds are the lowest, brothers and sisters. They are the parking lot attendants. They are the gas jockeys. They are the shelf stalkers of the ancient world. They're at the bottom of the occupations. They were despised in the nature of their jobs. They were unclean all the time, ritually. They rarely ever found their way to divine service because they were raising flocks. Many of them were very rough, very wicked people. These men are likely rather different because it would appear they are shepherds of the temple flocks. They keep the sheep that will be offered on the altars of the grand high place in Zion. And they appear to be somewhat devout men. But yet they are outcasts. They are despised. They are poor. And they are of no consequence. And the glory of this salvation, it comes from God himself to the least, the lowest, the worst, and the neediest of sinners. Our salvation is not reserved for the privileged and the elite. It is not reserved for those who can pay well or those who live well. It's given to sinners. And so we see as they keep watch on those temple flocks that are out on the fields all year round, none other than the Lord's own angel comes to announce, and the Lord's divine presence, the Shekinah glory, that glory that was never seen in Herod's second temple, now appears on the fields and flashes around them and dazzles their eyes and terrifies them. Angels, my young friends, boys and girls, are not cute. You often have shown angels their little cherubby little babies with wings, or their cute little girls with curls. There's no such angels in the real world. There are no such angels in the Bible. When men and women see angels, they're terrified out of their wits. They are majestic and holy and overwhelming in their glory and majesty. They are fearful creatures. They are sinless. And that presence of God embodied in them as God's messengers terrifies us because we're sinners. We feel how finite we are, how fallen we are, and we tremble to find ourselves in the company of angels. There are no precious angels in heaven, as you find on greeting cards and in the gift shops. Believe me. And you see it here. They were sore afraid. It's a salvation from God, but a salvation in His Son. Verse 10 to 12, the angel says, "Fear not." Our salvation casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear, says the Bible. And when Christ comes to our faith, fear exits. The Bible story of Christ opens with "Fear not" from an angel. It ends with the empty tomb as the angel declares to the women, "Fear not. He is not here, He is risen." There is no place for fear, brothers and sisters, in our lives as Christians. Because when faith enters, fear exits. And so He says, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy to all the people." This is the beginning of the gospel, the first time when good tidings, evangel, is used of the message of the Savior's coming and His work of redemption. Great joy. No greater joy to mankind than a Savior. And all look at the fullness of Him. He is from the line of David, the prolonged promised Son of David. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and King of His people, the Christ. He is the Lord, Jehovah Himself, in the person of His Son, come among us. And He is the Savior, the Deliverer. Savior is not often used in the Gospels of Christ Jesus. Used a bit more in Paul. And it is a word potent with authority, because Savior was the term not only of the Jews for their God, but it was the term that pagans used for the emperor. They acclaimed Caesar as Lord and Savior. And the early church, those and the apostles, told the world there is another king, Jesus. He alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. And so the angel proclaims his glorious salvation in Christ. And it is a glorious salvation shown in the gospel. The sign is the manger. This child is newborn. Where shall they find this child in Bethlehem? Who among all the dozens, perhaps even hundreds of newborns recently come in the world around Bethlehem during this census, who could it be? The sign tells them, unmistakably, it's the only one that you'll find in the corn crib, in the manger. It is the sign of the Savior. There you will find Him. Not in the palaces of Herod, not in the temple courts of the Pharisees and scribes. You will find Him in the manger of the stable of the only motel in town, Bethlehem. And so He's there. And in the gospel then is proclaimed His salvation. Verse 13 to 14. The angel is now joined by the host of His companions and fellows. All of heaven seems to break open to the view of the shepherds. And with rousing chorus, in strands only heaven can hear, they declare the gospel. What is the gospel? Goodwill toward men. God's good pleasure to save us from our sins. Peace on earth, peace with God through the blood of the cross, peace with one another, being reconciled in one new body, His church, and glory to God in the highest. Nothing shows the glory and majesty of God, His wisdom and power, beyond the work of Christ as our Savior, His death and resurrection. So there is the sign of salvation. This manger is a scene of humiliation, but it's also a sign of salvation. It pinpoints to us our only hope in life and in death, Jesus Christ. And that is why we have good tidings to tell all the nations of the earth. That is why you and I, brothers and sisters, can have a lasting joy that is not passing with the trinkets and the presents and the trees and the decorations. Will far outlast the turkey and the plum pudding and the mince pies. You and I have a joy that has no end because we have joy in a Savior. Now finally we see a seal of Revelation verse 15 to 20 very quickly. The angels pass and now the shepherds must respond. And they do what the angels hint at. They said, you'll find him there. The hint is, go and see him. Confirm what we've said. They are happy to receive the word of the angels by simple faith. They're not going as skeptics to check it out whether this story holds. They said, the Lord has told us this. This is wonderful. They said, let's see it. They urge each other on despite the distance to cover, the fuss of arranging for the care of the flocks, that at least some of them will go and hunt down this child and see and confirm what God's revelation of his son, Christ Jesus. We see it here proven by eyewitness. They make haste and they see. They see Mary and Joseph and the child in that manger. Our faith is not fable. We've not devised cunning fables, says Peter, when we declared unto you the glory and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and it is so from the very beginning. Ours is a proven set of facts from history that are as sure and as life-changing more than any in the universe. He says they saw it, they proved it. And then we're told that truth was, that revelation was not only proven by eyewitnesses, it was preserved faithfully. Verse 18 to 17 to 19. They busily and confidently affirmed everything they said. They couldn't hold it back. They could hardly restrain themselves in telling Mary and Joseph what they had seen, telling the neighbors, telling the people in the streets as the morning opened up and as they headed toward home. Everyone was impressed. Everyone was startled. Well, what do you think of that? But their impressions did not last. They wondered for a time. It was the buzz of the day, the sensation of the latest news hour, but not much more to them. But in verse 19, we're told it was all carefully preserved in the heart of our Lord's mother. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. How do we know about our Lord's birth? How do we know about the angels and the shepherds? How do we know about the visits to Joseph and the flight to Egypt? We know it because Mary, who believed the word of the Lord, took in all that she learned and saw and kept it in her heart. She treasured it over the years. She pondered it, reflected on it, put it together in her mind. Till years and years later, when Matthew and then Luke called on her, and she opened up that heart and reminisced about all she had experienced. She is a direct eyewitness to our Lord's birth, incarnation, and that is what made her blessed. She knew and kept the word of the gospel of her son. She preserved that for us. When you and I are reading these familiar loved passages of Matthew and Luke, we're listening to the Lord's blessed mother telling us what she went through with her son and what her son really means to her. The best advice all the devotees of the Roman faith should ever hear out of the mouth of the Virgin Mary are her last words in Scripture. You know what they are? John chapter 2. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If all those who make so much of the poor Virgin Mary would actually listen to her, they'd go to Christ and truly be blessed. So he's preserved, and then it's last proclaimed by the life and witness of the shepherds, verse 20. The shepherds returned. They went back to the flocks, back to the routine, but never the same again. Their lives were transformed by having seen the Christ child and knowing that the promise of salvation would be fulfilled in their lifetime. They glorified and praised God for all they had seen and heard as it was told them. And brothers and sisters, in many ways, that's last this revelation of Christ as we see sealed by the manger and its witness, its presence at that moment in history, is for us to confirm now. Because now is the time for us to seek the Savior, to seek that lowly Redeemer who comes to us. We should seek Him now and find Him. We should receive His Word to our hearts and ponder it and treasure it and keep it. And then we should return to life glorifying God for His Son, rejoicing in what He has done for us, living for Him in all that we do, all that we say. I am a black-hearted Puritan, and I don't keep Christmas, because every day is Christmas Day for me. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And while I don't want to spoil any child's happiness or any family's recreation, I say to you, brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of the Savior in the season. He is too precious. He is too permanent for you to miss Him. Now, we had some lovely singing from those two children this morning. I'll tell you that if they didn't sing, I would have sung something myself. But I'm not going to dare compete with that beautiful rendition of the children. But I want to read to you a hymn I wrote myself. And this is how it goes. It's the tune of See Amid the Winter Snow. God in flesh made manifest, God who over all is blessed, comes to save us from our sin. Let all angels worship Him. Hearken, heaven's host, all cry, glory be to God on high. Sound the soaring seraphim, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now proclaim the glorious word from the angel of the Lord, saying to us, do not fear. All earth's people soon shall hear these glad tidings of great joy. Unto you a baby boy, Christ the Savior now is born, David's son, this blessed morn. With the shepherd's humble mind, let us seek until we find in the manger mean and bare, swaddled by his mother's care, that same holy child who came with an angel-given name to redeem us by his blood, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise thee that thou hast made our hearts glad by the coming of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, not merely for a season of the year, but all the days of our lives, that we should serve Him in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, we pray that the gladness of His coming, the wonder of His redeeming work, the triumph of His risen life, and His redeeming love might take our hearts captive even this hour and lead us both through the festivities of our lives and its sorrows and trials till we are found at His right hand, till He sings in the midst of His brethren, behold, I and the children God has given me. So bless us. Remember our families. Grant our celebrations to be God-honoring and to be centered on the gospel. And grant, Father, we pray that many who have nothing but tinsel and toys might come to have the only precious thing, even our Savior, in their hearts. Bless this word. Make it a word of salvation to someone in this house this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.